When we get married, so oftentimes we think we know what we're getting into. I remember before I got married, I was an expert on raising children, and then I got married, then we had children. It's amazing what we think we know and what we think marriage is going to be like. We think we know what life is going to be all about, and then we get involved in the midst of the marriage, and we think, man, what is this, and who did I marry, and where did this person come from, and what did you do with that person I used to date? What about the gentleman that used to open the door for me? What happened to that guy? What happened to that girl who used to talk so sweet? And what is going on? What did I get into? When Matthew, my oldest son, was just about 4 years old, we started Liberty Baptist Church. And when you start a church, you're everything. You're the janitor. You're the youth director. You're the music director. You're the pastor. You're the everything. That's what you do. You do everything, and you do it all the time. And you're just busy. I'll talk about my schedule on Saturday. Matthew was very, very... very young, but he would always go with us. We always involved our kids in everything we did in ministry, and so we got him to go with us. Whenever I took the kids someplace, they went with us. And so as a three-year-old, he thought he was a teenager. And as a four-year-old, he thought he was a teenager. We went to youth activities. One of the things we did at least once a year with our youth department was we would drive them from Las Vegas to Disneyland, and we would go to Disneyland and spend a day at Disneyland. That was a youth activity that we did every year because I wanted to go to Disneyland. And so we would go to Disneyland and have a good time, and our kids would go with us. Well, Matthew was just about 4 years old, and one year he came up and he said, Daddy, I want to ride on Space Mountain with all the other teenagers. And we went up, and he wasn't big enough to ride on Space Mountain. He was, you know, there's these marker things that you have to be up either 46 or 48 inches or something you have to be, and he didn't quite meet it. He said, but I really want to ride on Space Mountain. I've always heard about, I did talk about Space Mountain, and it's so much fun, and Daddy, why can't I go? I said, listen, you just can't. And I said, listen, what we'll do is we'll go home, we'll mark it on the side of the wall between the kitchen and the dining room. We had this little wall that separated them. I said, we'll put a mark there. When you get to that tall, then I'll take you and let you ride on Space Mountain. He said, okay, so we marked it. Well, he would go and check himself periodically to see how tall he had grown. And one day he came into my office and he said, Daddy. I said, what? He said, I'm big enough. I said, what? He said, I'm big enough to ride Space Mountain. I thought, what is he talking about? I'm thinking about something totally. And he said, I'm big enough. I said, oh, let's go out and check. We went out and checked. Boom, he was big enough to ride Space Mountain. He said, when are we going to go? And then he started nagging me. I want to ride Space Mountain. I want to go to Disneyland. So the day came. Well, I said, okay, we're going to go to Disneyland. He said, okay, wonderful. So what we would do is, because this was back when our church was very young and I was very broke. That was most of our ministry. At least the broke part. So we were going, we had a friend that lived in Ontario, California, had a church there, and so we would drive after church on Sunday night, we would drive to Ontario, California, and we would sleep on his church pews, because nobody was there at night, and then we would get up the next morning and use his bathroom to get cleaned up, and then we would drive, I think it's another 45 minutes or so, to Disneyland, and so we would do that. So we got there all the way that night, Sunday night after church. He said, the first thing we're going to do is ride Space Mountain. First, I said, yes, that's the first thing that we're going to do. We got there on Monday morning. We got there. We were like the first people in line. I mean, we're like Disney fanatics, okay? So we were like the first people in line, and we got through the turnstiles, and I said to my wife, he said, can we ride Space Mountain first? I said, yes, we'll ride Space Mountain first. I said to my wife, would it be okay if we just go to Space Mountain? And she said, please do. And so I grabbed a hold of Matthew's hand, and we're running down Main Street all the way down to we get to Tomorrowland. We make that right turn, and we turn into Tomorrowland, and we go past Star Tours, and we went past, and I don't think Star Tours was there at the time, but we went where Star Tours is, and got up to the place where there used to be a moving walkway that took you up to Space Mountain. And so we got there, and that's where they marked him. And Matthew ran up, and he stood up real tall. And he said, do I make it? And the man said, yes, you make it. We were the first ones there. And so we ran through where all the people were going to be standing in line. We ran and ran and ran and ran. We got all the way through. We got into the inner court or whatever it's called of Space Mountain. We ran through the tunnels and we got into the great big inner sanctum. And when we got in there, the whole place was going. And Matthew stopped. He looked around. And we walked all the way around. We went down. We got in the very first rocket ship that was going to take off that morning. And we sat in the very front seat, and the handbars went down. People now started packing in behind us, and all of the seats were being filled in, and people were talking. Ah, oh, yeah, oh, wow, this is going to be great. Oh, yeah. And so Matthew's not saying a word, just looking around. Looking around, finally the guy in front of us in this little window box puts his thumb up, and our rocket goes zoom and stops right in front of that window. Then makes a sharp turn. You've done this at Space Mountain. Then it starts going up. Lights are flashing. People are saying, yes, oh, cool, this is going to be so cool. Not a word coming from this side of the spaceship. We go up, we get in there, and boom, we go down, and we start zooming through asteroids and lights, and things are going all over, stars are flying by, planets, and everybody's excited, noises, everybody's screaming, ah! Dead silence on my right side. We finally make that last turn, we come down, make a last turn, and then got a right turn, and the thing slows down, the lights go vroom, 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 and you come to a stop. And I looked down at my son, and I said, well, Matt, how did you like Space Mountain? He looked up at me and said, I would never take my child on a ride like that. I think sometimes when people get married, they think, God, what kind of ride have you put me on? They go through life thinking, wait a minute, this is not what I expected at all. And it's because, as I said when we were talking, that we don't realize that the Christian life is not about being served. It's about learning to be a servant. Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. That is, he didn't come for others to serve him, but he came to serve others. And if I'm supposed to be what God wants me to be in a marriage, then I need to be a servant. And that's so, so important for our subject tonight. Becoming a kingdom husband. Now, there's all sorts of definitions, and we'll talk about this on Saturday morning today, of what a family should be, and what a husband is supposed to be, and what a wife is supposed to be, and what children are supposed to be. But we need to understand, especially as America becomes more diverse and more pluralistic, it is absolutely essential that Christians understand what we're supposed to be, and that we don't get our example of a family from The Simpsons, and that we don't take our example from the family from something on TV or something in a movie or something, or what culture is all around us. That we understand that God has a pattern for his family, that I need to become the kind of husband that God wants me to be, that my wife needs to become the kind of wife that God wants her to be, that we need to be the kind of parents God wants us to be, so we can raise the kind of kids God wants us to be. Because listen, in a dark world, you and I are supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to show people what it is like to have a kingdom family. And so that starts with right leadership in the home. So that starts with you and me as husbands. It starts with you and me as husbands. Years ago, I began to realize that most wives today are desperately wanting a husband that really would represent God. I was reading a book by James Dobson that was written back in 1982, and he said this. He told the story he combined the story of several different people into one scenario of a woman coming into his office. And he said, this happened over and over again. So this isn't one person, but it's the combination of people. But he put it into this story so that we could understand, as men, what women are thinking. he said this. This is what it says. It says, John, this is the woman speaking, John and I were deeply in love when we got married. We struggled during the first 2 or 3 years, especially with financial problems. But I knew he loved me, and I knew I loved him. Let me tell you this. There's 4 areas of difficulty in a marriage that take place in marriage. Number 1, financial. Number 2, we have conflicts over sex. Number 3, we have a problem with communication. Number 4, there's children. And number 5, in-laws. If you get rid of those 5 problems, you don't have any problems in marriage. But if you get rid of those 5 problems, you don't have a marriage. So you'll see that she addresses this as she's asking Dr. Dobson. We struggled during the first 2 or 3 years, especially with financial problems, but I knew he loved me, and I knew I loved him. But then something began to change. I'm not sure how to describe it. He received a promotion about 5 years ago that required him to work longer hours. We needed the money, so we didn't mind the extra time he was putting in. But it never stopped. Now he comes home late every evening. He's so tired, I can actually hear his feet dragging as he approaches the porch. I look forward to his coming home all day because I have so much to tell him, but he doesn't feel much like talking. So I fix his dinner, and he eats alone. I usually eat with the kids earlier in the evening. After dinner, John makes a few phone calls and works at his desk. Frankly, I like to hear him talk on the telephone just so I can hear his voice. Then he watches television for a couple hours and goes to bed. Except on Tuesday nights, he plays basketball, and sometimes he has a meeting at the office. Every Saturday morning, he plays golf with 3 of his friends. Then Sunday, we're at church most of the day. Believe me, there are times we go for months without real, in-depth conversation. You know what I mean. I get so lonely in the house with 3 kids climbing all over me. There aren't even any women in our neighborhood I can talk to because most of them have gone back to work. But there are other irritations about John. He rarely takes me out to dinner. He forgot our anniversary last month, and honestly, I don't believe he's ever had a romantic thought in his life. He wouldn't know a rose from a carnation, and his Christmas cards are signed just John. There's no closeness or warmth between us, yet he expects me to become passionate and responsive to him. I'll tell you, I can't do it. Sure, I go along with my duties as a wife, but I sure don't get anything out of it. After the 2-minute trip is over, John is asleep, and I lay there resenting him and feeling like a cheap prostitute. Can you believe that? I feel like nobody loves me. I'm a lousy mother, a terrible wife. Sometimes I think that God probably doesn't love me either. Well, now I better tell you what's going on between John and I more recently. We've been arguing a lot. I mean, really fighting. It's the only way I can get his attention. I guess, and we had an incredible battle last week in front of the kids. It was awful. Tears, screaming, insults, everything. I spent 2 nights at my mother's house. Now, all I can think about is getting a divorce so I can escape. John doesn't love me anyway, so what's the difference? I guess that's why I came to see you. I want to know if I'll be doing the right thing to call it quits. Wow. What an amazing letter. What an amazing statement from someone. And yet, over and over and over again, as my wife and I have counseled with women in the last 43 years, we have seen this over and over and over again. I want you to understand that God doesn't want that in a marriage. And I want you to understand that God has made the husband the head of the home so that he can develop the marriage into an institution that honors him. In your notes tonight, you will see this Bible passage, Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, the passages that I'll be using are in the booklet, so you don't have to bring your Bibles with you. I think it's great to have them, but I just want to be able to get into the lesson. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, let's read it together. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." This is Christ loving the church, and we're to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you see here that Jesus takes full responsibility for the response of his wife? "So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Wow, what a passage. Here God tells us that a husband is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. Let's take a look at what that means. Number one, it means husbands, love your wives unconditionally. Love your wives unconditionally. That means there is no waiting for her response. I'm supposed to love her no matter how she treats me. I'm supposed to treat her right. I'm supposed to care more about her than I do about myself. Now, that's hard because we're selfish, self-centered individuals. We are, by nature, selfish. That's who we are. We come to oftentimes couples come to a couples retreat thinking, "I hope my spouse gets something out of this." But it is true that we need to get something out of this. Husbands, we're to love our wives. The word love there is the word agape, and it means unconditional love. Unconditional love. But my mother was born and raised in a little town called Altoona, Pennsylvania. Altoona, Pennsylvania happens to be about 80 miles from Brookville, Pennsylvania. In Brookville, Pennsylvania is where my wife was born and raised. On Thanksgiving, since I lived all the way out in Las Vegas, I was born and raised in Vegas, and I didn't have the money to come back out here for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. On Christmas and Thanksgiving, when I was in a break, I would go up and spend time with my aunt and my uncle in Altoona, Pennsylvania, which was 80 miles away from where Anna was. On Thanksgiving weekend, I remember being dropped off at my aunt and uncle's house. I spent the night there, and I said, "Hey, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and hitchhike to my... up to see Anna. It's only 80 miles away. It's only 80 miles away." That's what I thought. Why? I didn't care how far it was. I wanted to see Anna. I wanted to be with Anna. It was totally, there was no, she didn't have to come halfway and meet me. There was no conditions. There was no, "I'm going to see Anna." That's the way we think before we get married. Unconditional love. See, with Christ, it doesn't matter how she treats you. No matter how she treats you, you're supposed to love her. Remember, think about this. We are the body of Jesus Christ. The local church is the body of Christ. But the church sometimes shows no respect at all for Christ. We show no respect, and yet he doesn't stop loving us. The church is often disobedient. Think about this. You're a member of the church. Are you ever disobedient? He doesn't say, "Well, I can't put up with this anymore. I'm just this." You know, the church, number E, the church is selfish. We think about ourselves. In fact, God's word tells us that the only reason we love him, the only reason that you love Jesus, according to the Bible, is because he first loved you. That's it. That's the way it is. We are selfish and self-centered. Sometimes I'm talking to the Lord. In fact, I say this often to him. Lord, you know that the only reason I want to just love you totally unconditionally, but I am selfish. I love you because of what you have done for me. We sing these songs and we say things like, we ought to love him for who he is. And that's true. We ought to. But I love him for what he did. I love him for the fact that he died in my place and paid for my sin. He made a way for me to get to heaven. And even though I'm stupid, he cares about me. Even though I don't do things right, I flub up, he still loves me. Unconditional love. None of this selfishness and disobedience curtails God's love for us. He loves us no matter what we do. He pursues us. And since that's true, we need to perpetually pursue our wives. We need to perpetually pursue our wives before we get married. Let's look at pre-marriage. Pre-marriage, we bought flowers. I can remember being broke in college, a freshman, working my way through college. The way my wife fell in love with me was she watched me wash dishes. I worked my way through college. My freshman year, I was a dishwasher. I'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and wash dishes. And she saw me washing dishes. She'll tell you, this is the truth. She saw me washing dishes, and she said, that's the one I want to marry. And she trapped me. She trapped me. She didn't let me know that she was trapping me. This is what really happened. Let me show you something. Let's pretend this is a bus seat, okay? Now, our campus wasn't built when I went to Liberty. Okay, so our dorms were on an island out in the middle of the James River called Treasure Island. So there was these dorms that were there, and the classes met at Thomas Road Baptist Church, which was probably about a 7-mile drive from the campus where the dorms were to the campus where the classes were. So what we had to do was every morning, we would after I washed dishes, you'd have to get up, you'd have to get on a bus. And when you got on the bus, then you rode the bus into your classes. And so if you were going to go, you had to carry your books, all your books for all day long with you, because you were going to go from class to class to class. You didn't get to go back to the dorms and get your stuff. So now, she watched me. She really did this. She watched me. You don't believe this. She did. She watched me. And she said, she saw me wash dishes, and then she said, she saw the way I was. I don't like standing in lines. I despise standing in lines. I do not stand in lines. I wait. When we had dinner tonight, they said, everybody go up and get. I waited till everybody else was there, and then, because I don't stand in lines. So she watched me, but she's just the opposite of me. My wife and I are absolute opposites. She likes to plan things in detail. I fly by the seat of my pants. She was always the very first person to get on the bus. She knew it was coming. If she knew it was going to come at 7 o'clock, she was going to be there at 15 till 7. She was going to get on the bus. She was going to get her spot. She is such an organizer, such a detailed person. I, on the other hand, would sit in my dorm and look out the window till the line was all the way down to nothing, and then I would run out and jump on the bus. I'd be, because I wasn't going to stand out there in line. So she watched that behavior. I didn't find this out till years later. So she watched it, and so this is what she would do. Now, she would get on the bus. She'd be the first person on the bus. She'd walk down about 4 or 5 seats down on the bus, and then she would go and she'd sit next to the window on the bus. And then she would take her books, and she would put them next to her. So they're piled up there. And then she would turn around and look out the window. She admitted to this, I'm telling you. So she would look out the window, and then I'd be the last person to get on the bus, and I'd walk. Now, people, as they walked by, saw this cute little girl looking out the window, and they didn't want to disturb her, and she had all these books, and they didn't want to ask her to move those books, so they just walked by, and that seat remained empty until I got on the bus. And then when I got on the bus, and she did this day after day, she'd pick up her books and put them on her lap. And then she would look out the window. And I would think, day after day, why doesn't anybody want to sit by this girl? she's cute. She's really nice. And I would sit next to her. Now, I had made a commitment to God. I'd said, God, I'm going to Bible college to serve you for the next 4 years. I'm not going to talk to a girl for the next 4 years. I'm just going to love you and serve you and read the Bible and pray. Dumb kid. So I would go every day, and the seat would be empty. I'm telling you, this happened. The seat would be empty, and I would sit next to her, and I would look, and we would talk. And I got to thinking, wow, God must be doing this. Every day, God is keeping this. I thought it was ordained of God, and it was the manipulation of a woman. I remember going back to my room one day to saying to my roommate, Wayne Brown, I said, Wayne, I'm confused. I know what I told God that I wasn't going to date anybody for 4 years, but every day I get on the bus and there's this girl and nobody else sits with her and she just loves Jesus and she talked about Jesus and we pray together and all sorts of stuff, and I don't know whether I should date her or not. He said, I don't think you should. I said, why? He said, because I want to date her. That convinced me I needed to date Anna, and that's how we got introduced. Anyway, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Husbands, love your wives unconditionally, no matter. Listen, when I first met her, I would do everything I could. I was broke. I would buy flowers. I remember a flower in a vase, a rose in a vase was like $2. And you may not think that's a whole lot. I saw one the other day for $17. But a rose in a vase was like $2. And I didn't have $2. I had to work to get that $2. When I got the $2, I got her a rose in a vase just because I wanted her to look at it and say, oh, he loves me. I wanted that. You took her on dates. You took her on dates. You said, hey, what do I need to do? When you went to her house, you waited patiently for her. Oh, it's okay. Take as much time as you want. It doesn't matter. Oh, we may be late, but it's okay because you're more important. We opened the door for her. Here's something you did. You showered. You put on cologne. You treated her parents with respect. I really did. I painted her mom's entire house. Hadn't been painted for 40 years. I painted her mother's house for her. Why? Because I wanted her mother to respect me. You traveled to see her, and you would spend hours talking to her. Now, compare that to after marriage, when you don't even pick flowers. How sad that is. We take for granted that they will always be here. But the fact of the matter is, with our open culture, that can go away very quickly. We need to understand, husbands, God wants you to love your wife unconditionally. For the love of the way Christ loved the church, let me get to number two. Husbands, sanctify your wives. He says he loves us and sanctifies us. The word sanctified means to set apart. To set apart. Your wife should feel like she is number one above anybody else. Your wife should feel like she's special. Like she's special. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That is the idea of the weaker vessel. Honor means to the weaker means to. It indicates protection of a precious and delicate treasure. Does your wife feel like you protect her like a delicate treasure? Your wife should feel like as though she is set on a pedestal. You know what that's like at the house. You've got special things that are put up. You've got the glasses that come out when company comes over, and you've got the stuff that you drink out of every day. The plastic stuff that falls on the ground and you pick it up and you wash it off and you've got those other things that you put. We have in our house a china cabinet that is just filled with crystal. Nobody ever, I don't know what it's there for, because nobody ever touches it. It's not, it used to be that we would get it out at special occasions, like Thanksgiving, but now we've done this for so long. At Thanksgiving, we get out the paper plates, and because everybody's, there's like 30 of us, we come around the house, and we're not going to do those dishes. What about those nice dishes? Those are for an inheritance, or something. Your wife should feel like she's that special vessel that's put up on a pedestal. Does she feel like she's number one? Husbands, sanctify your wives. Then husbands should protect their wives' purity. Listen to what Jesus says, and this is really important. Jesus said, the Bible says that Jesus washes us and cleanses us. Jesus would never ask us to do anything that would make us feel dirty or unclean. Now, I just want to be very frank. Since we've been married, the sexual revolution has taken place, and people ask in my office with my wife and I, what is proper, what is improper in a marriage relationship? The Bible tells us that God created every part of the human body, so there's nothing dirty or unclean about any part of the human body. But there are things that are asked of in marriage that a husband can ask of his wife that would make her feel dirty or demeaned or unclean. Now, the normal sexual relationship is absolutely right, absolutely pure, absolutely ordained of God. Nothing is dirty or unclean about that. But there can be things in our culture that have become acceptable or even pushed on women that might make a woman feel dirty or unclean. A husband should never do anything that makes his wife feel dirty or unclean, because Jesus would never make you feel dirty or unclean. Does that make sense? The marriage bed is honorable in all things, the Bible says. And we need to believe that. Hebrews says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is for the man and the woman alone. That means it excludes any other person in any way. Can I tell you that pornography is one of the greatest scourges on our land today? Pornography is horrible. Husbands will tell me that they'll watch movies together in their bedroom to stimulate their sexual relationship. That is totally and completely ungodly. I have heard of Christian counselors who have said, well, you just need to accept that reality. No, you don't need to accept that reality. The Bible tells us this. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible tells us that when a man commits adultery, now listen to this, that he destroys his own soul. That's what adultery does. It destroys your soul. Now think about what your soul is. Your soul is your mind, it's your emotions, and it's your will. It is the way you think. It destroys the way you think. Adultery destroys your thinking ability. Adultery destroys your emoting ability, your ability to show proper emotion. And adultery destroys your willpower, your ability to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. Adultery does that. Now, I want to remind you with that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed what? Adultery in his heart. Can I tell you this, that pornography, when a man is involved in pornography, a woman is involved in pornography, we're destroying our souls. We are destroying our ability, you're destroying your ability to think right, to emote right, and to have the willpower to say yes and no to the right and the wrong things. That's why pornography is such a horrible thing, and you should never invite it into your bedroom. You should flee from it. You should learn to push it out of your way, and you should learn to run after your wife. It's important. Husbands, you should protect your wives. Your wife's moral purity. Number four, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. The Bible says God uses the word nourisheth it, that it means to feed it, to bring it to maturity. We are to take care of the physical and emotional needs of our wives patiently to the point of response. Somebody said that a wife is like a crock pot and a husband's like a microwave. Man, he's just ready. The Bible teaches us that a husband's to love his wife the way she needs to be loved. And that means to nourish her, to bring her along. And it's not just to manipulate her to a point where she wants something that she didn't want before. The idea is you really cherish her. The word cherish means to keep warm, to foster with tender care. And let me say this, this process is not an overnight happening. It's treating your wife with care and concern and tender love so that she wants to be with you. The idea is give her everything that she needs to feel secure and satisfied. This should include your hands to rub her tired feet. I do not understand why women like their feet rubbed. So what do you mean women? I have three daughters. I just recently named my car Bert. You know why? Because for the last, I don't know how many years, all I've been is surrounded in my house with women. I've had, after my two boys got out of the house, then I had Charity, Faith, and Hope, my three daughters. We have a dog named Princess. And now my wife just got four hens. And she didn't get roosters, four hens in my backyard. I'm surrounded by women. My car is named Bert. Anyway, so these three daughters of mine, Dad, when they were home, Dad, would you rub my feet? Rub your feet. I don't want to rub your feet. Dad, my feet hurt. My wife, why? She wants her feet rubbed. What? I don't understand it. I want you to leave my feet alone. But look, loving your wife means loving her the way she wants to be loved. As your own body, your hands rubbing her feet, your ears to listen to her concerns about her friends and family, your prayers for her daily needs. Does she hear you pray for her? When my wife hears me pray for her needs, you know what she says? Thank you. You say, that's not a whole lot. Yeah, it is. Thank you. She's saying, I want you to know I appreciate that. Your understanding when she fails, your assistance in taking care of your home. Now these, you've got to catch these. I'm going to go through these quickly, but you got to catch the next couple. This is so important. Husbands should serve their wives. This is so contrary to what we're taught as independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists. Women, come home and serve me. Look, husbands are to serve their wives. You say, how do you know that? Because when God says you're the head of your home, you're supposed to represent him. When you get to heaven, the head servant in heaven is Jesus Christ. He is the head servant in the house. That's what it means when you're the head of the home. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Your wife will learn how to serve by watching your example. Man. See, when I first got married, I thought, I'm supposed to go home, and when I get home, my wife's supposed to say, here I am. I'm here. What do you want? Honey, come sit down. Let me take your shoes off your feet. Let me take care of you. What would you like me to do? I thought my children would say, Father, so good to have you home. Father, here, you take the remote. You watch what you want to watch. Which news channel would you like to watch, Father? It's absolutely right, after all you've done all day, to come and sit and relax. That's not the way it is. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. The husband on the way home from work should be thinking, now I have the privilege of going home now and serving my wife. She may have had a rough day with the five children that I brought into her life. And she may not have even gotten anything ready. I need to be willing to help her unscramble things that the kids have messed up today. Your wife will learn how to serve by watching your example. In Luke chapter 12, there's a very interesting parable that Jesus gives, but he ends the parable by saying, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." The idea is this. This passage indicates that when we get to heaven, Jesus will serve us. We're going to, after 2,000 years of preparing a place for us, we get to heaven, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus serves us? Wow. And you're supposed to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. It means whatever you've done all day long, now you're supposed to go home and you're supposed to serve her. You say, can you get to the next point? You're not going to like the next point either. Number 6. Husbands should take the blame. Husbands should take the blame. Guy comes into my church and he says, "Hey, Pastor, you know, I'm sorry we're late. You know, I'd have been here, but you know the way women are. Boy, I'd be serving Jesus. Preacher, I would be serving Jesus, but my wife just won't let us. You know, we would do this, but, you know, I invite people over to my home, but, you know, our house is a mess. You know the way my wife just never does anything." That is not the way Christ loved you. The Bible says this. The Bible says he gave himself, in verse 25, he gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. The Bible tells this in 1 Peter, and you'll see this in your notes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. He took our sins. He took our blame. Husbands should never let his wife, a husband should never let his wife be blamed for anything. You say, "What if my house is a wreck?" It's your fault. "What if we're late for church?" It's your fault. Listen, watch this. Satan comes before Jesus, or Satan comes before the Father, and he says, "Dave Tice messed up again. Dave Tice got angry again. Dave Tice messed up. He blew it again." And Jesus said, no. "Dave didn't do that. I did that. I died for that on the cross. It's not his fault. It's mine. Jesus takes my blame. Jesus took your blame. You should never allow your wife to be blamed for anything that's wrong in your house because you're the head servant. You take the blame. You take the responsibility. That is your job. If you're going to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, you're going to serve her. And you're going to take the blame. And then let me say this. Husbands should adore their wives. Your wife needs adoration. I say this all the time. Men need admiration. Women need adoration. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us. Jesus speaks well of us. The Song of Solomon is a picture of how Christ loves the church, the Christians. And you just look at it. In the Song of Solomon, read chapter 7 of Song of Solomon. Read it from the top to the bottom. And listen to Solomon describe his wife's body from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. He even describes her belly button. I mean, he just describes her and just adores her, tells her how beautiful she is. You need to do that with your wife. You need to tell your wife how wonderful she is. You need to adore her. Take care of her better than you do yourself. Repeat, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Even Jesus likes to hear, "I love you." He went to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Your wife needs to hear you say, I love you, over and over. Tell her why she's special. Tell her she's a special mom. Tell her she's a wonderful wife. Tell her she's a wonderful grandma. You say, well, I don't know if she's such a good wife. She's put up with you. Tell her she's a wonderful wife. Tell her what a wonderful friend she is. Tell her what a wonderful servant she is. Leave her special cards. Ronald Reagan wrote Nancy Reagan notes. The President of the United States, when he was governor. This man's a busy man. And he took time to write little notes to his wife telling her how wonderful she is. And she published them after he died. She was madly in love with him because he continually shared love, his love with her. It's so important that we love our wives. I used to, when I preached, I used to wink at my wife. I stopped doing that one time because there was a guy sitting right in front of her and with his girlfriend. And afterwards, he said, what are you winking at my girlfriend for? And I said, no, that's my wife. My wife was writing back at you. I've always tried to make sure that my wife knows that I love her, whether it's in public or private. I remember I was walking out of church one day. And we have an auditorium, I think, that sits between 600 and 700, and I don't know. Anyway, so I'm walking out, and I'm thinking nobody knows. Nobody's noticing. I'm walking by my wife. She's right over here, and I want her to know that I love her. I want her to know that I think that I adore her, that I like to be with her. So I'm walking by her, and I gave her a little pat, right, thinking nobody knows. There was a lady over here. Her name was Mrs. Silva. We used to call her Mama Silver. She was a very special lady. She was about 20 years older than me. So I walk by, and I give my wife this pat. I'm thinking, and my wife turns around and looks at me like that, and Mrs. Silva said, I saw that. I said, oh, I'm sorry. She said, don't be sorry. Tell Tony to do that. Women, your wife wants you to know that wants to know that you adore her. I had my mentor, a guy named Sumner Wemp, was 76 years old, and I'll never forget this because him and his wife were about the same age. He used to come and preach for us on missions conference every June. We left one day the missions conference, and we were going over. He liked crab legs, and there was this place that was given all the crab legs you could eat. So we got out. We drove over to get these crab legs. We get out of the car. Now, when we would drive someplace, I would sit in the front seat and drive, and he would sit next to me, and my wife would sit in the back seat, and his wife would sit in the back of him. We got out of the car, and we're walking, and he walks around. My wife and his wife walk around to the back of the car, and then we walk around to the back of the car. I'm probably about from here to where you are in front. They're in front of us, and they're walking along, and Sumner Wimp pulls me over. He's 76 years old, and he said, hey, Dave, I want you to see something. I said, what's that? He said, and he points at his wife's legs, and he said, look at those legs. He said, you ever seen a pair of legs that look that good on a 76-year-old lady? Now, this is what Mrs. Wimp did. Mrs. Wimp said, oh, stop it. Stop it. And you know what she meant? Keep it up. Keep it up. Why? Because a woman wants to be adored. She wants to be adored, and God wants us to adore our wives. Get her. Now, I'm going to give you this point, but I've been told by several ladies, don't ever tell my husband to do this. So get her clothes that you think she looks good in. By that I meant get her something silky and nice that makes her think. But this has happened several times. So you can throw this out. But let her know, focus on what's attractive about her and what isn't. As we get older, things change. I had a man say to me one time, I can't find anything attractive about my wife. I said, what did you marry her for? Think about how beautiful you thought her eyes were. Think about how beautiful. Just focus on her. Focus on what's attractive and what's not, and not on what's not. Whisper a soft word, a soft touch, a pat or a wink. Make her feel special in private and in public. Find out what she likes and do it or get it. My wife used to like caramel frappuccinos from from Coffee Bean, not the other place. The other place, ungodly. Coffee Bean, smooth blended coffees. But she can't have them anymore, so I had to figure out something else. Let her know how special she is to you. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. When we become what God wants us to be, then God can mold our marriage.